Joshua 12, we have been watching Joshua and the children of Israel conquer the land of Canaan. In chapter 12, what we have is the kings that were conquered by both Moses and Joshua. You remember, Moses was not permitted to go into the promised land, but when they came up the eastern side of the Jordan, they conquered two Amorite kings, Sihon and also Og. And that's what we read about here in the first part of chapter 12. It says in verse 1, these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites who dwelt in Heshbon. And then it gives the area that he ruled. Jumping down to verse 4, it says the other king was Og, king of Bashan, and then it gives his territory. Now, Og, we read about in earlier passages that he was a giant. His bed was 13 feet long, it says. So this was a fearsome guy, undoubtedly. And Moses and the children of Israel were able to conquer these two kings as well as their armies. It says in verse 6, these Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. If you recall, when they came up the eastern side and they took these two kings and their territories, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh really liked the area because it was really good to raise their flocks and their herds. And so they said, we want to stay here. Now, the promised land is the western side of Jordan, but they were very content to stay there. And Moses told them, you can have this piece of ground, but you've got to go into the promised land with your brethren, help them conquer that land. Then, after that's done, you can come back and possess this land. Now, as I mentioned last week, we're going to be summarizing a number of these chapters, and primarily because it deals with a lot of names that are very difficult to pronounce, but that's not the only reason, but also because there's cities that are mentioned that were inside the promised land that we frankly do not know exactly where they're at to this day, so they won't be very familiar to us. Also, the boundaries of the lands, we know approximately the boundaries of the 12 tribes, but again, a lot of those places, it's hard to identify exactly. And so for just the sake of being able to get a snapshot of the territory that Joshua went in and conquered, we're going to be summarizing some chapters and also going to be putting up on the screen the area of land that each one of them conquer. In verses 7 through 24, it speaks of the kings that Joshua conquered on the western side of Jordan, that is in the promised land. It says in verse 7, and these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan on the west, from Bel-Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then we begin to read of the various kings. Verse 9, the king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. And of course, as we read those, we recognize those kings because when Joshua came across the Jordan, he took Jericho first and then subsequently took Ai. So those are familiar to us as we read on through. A number of them have been mentioned in the southern and northern conquest. But we jump down to verse 24 and it says, the king of Tirzah, 1. All the kings, 31. So Joshua conquered 31 kings inside of the promised land. And when you think about it, the land of Canaan is only 150 miles from north to south and 50 miles at its widest point from east to west. So this is a lot of kings in a relatively small area. And it shows us that these guys were probably just kings over their own little city here, over their city states. And it might have been more profitable for them if they had a centralized government and being able to stand against Joshua and the children of Israel. But be that as it may, here are the kings in chapter 12. Now, as we move into chapter 13, actually, chapters 13 through 19 give us the division of the land of Canaan. And it reads much like a real estate deed. If you've ever bought property, you know that you've got some very important information on that real estate deed, but it's not, you know, the most rich and colorful reading. And that's what we have here. It's very important. It can be a little bit tedious to read through it. It can be a challenge. But with inside of this, we're going to find some neat little nuggets as we go through it. And so in chapter 13, we look at some of the remaining land that's left to be conquered. It says in verse 1, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" You remember that Joshua has taken control of the land of Canaan, but he hasn't taken out every single person that's in there. This would be left up to the tribes themselves. He's going to divide the land, and when the individual tribes go into their territory, it would be up to them to drive the inhabitants out. Verse 2 says, "This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites." And then it begins to name where these places are at. It continues on down into verse 6, "All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Misrephoth and all of the Sidonians. Them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Joshua's job was not only to conquer the land of Canaan, it was also to divide as an inheritance the land of Canaan and apportion it to the various tribes. The Lord told him, "You're getting old and advanced in years. You've got control of the land. It's time now to divvy it up before you pass from the scene for the children of Israel." And the remainder of the chapter speaks about the land that is on the eastern side of the Jordan that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh wanted to have. And so if you take a look at the map, you can see that Reuben took the southern part on the eastern side, Gad the central, and then half of Manasseh took the northern part, which would be east of the Sea of Galilee. Where you look at those two bodies of water, you have Galilee in the north, the Dead Sea in the south. The Jordan River runs between the two of those. So to the west of that, that is the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. That, in a nutshell, is present-day Israel. And so this is basically what we're looking at, is present-day Israel was in the past the land of Canaan, was the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, and here is Joshua coming in, taking control of the land. They haven't taken all of the inhabitants out, but they've got control of the land, and now it's time to divide up the land. And again, that's what we have in the chapters that are before us. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, content to stay on the eastern side, content not to go into the land that God had promised them. Again, the reason why is because it's the Jordan Plain. There's a lot of good grazing land there for their flocks and for their herds. It looked good to them. Hey, let's just keep this. This is good enough for us, as opposed to going in and receiving what God had for them. It's very similar to what we read about back in the book of Genesis with Abraham. You remember there was Abraham and his nephew Lot, and it said that they dwelt together and they were up in the area of Ai, which is kind of by Jericho. And they had so many flocks and herds that the herdsmen were fighting between themselves because there wasn't enough land for them. And so Abraham told Lot, he said, "Look, we're brethren. Let's not have this rift between us. Let's go ahead and split up. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." He gave Lot first choice. And what Lot did is he looked down at that same area, the Jordan Plain, and he saw that it looked really good to raise his flocks and his herds. And so he picked that area, the best, for himself. But when he got down there, he pitched his tent, the Bible tells us, as far as Sodom, and started getting mingled up with some company that wasn't that good. And if you remember, there were kings that came in and actually took him as a captive. Abraham had to go rescue him. And then later on, he barely got out of Sodom with his life. And so the choice that he made, though it looked good to the eye, wasn't necessarily the best choice to make. And for Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, it looks good to them. But looks, friends, can be deceiving. What looks good to us might not be the best way to go. If you follow God's way, it's always going to end up best. God wanted them inside the land of Canaan. Why? Because they would have the Jordan River as their eastern boundary, a natural defense against the enemy. For Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they have no natural defense on their eastern borders. They're vulnerable to attack. And centuries later, when the Assyrians would come in and take the 10 northern tribes into captivity, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were the first ones to go. And so again, looks can be deceiving. It's better to follow what the Lord has laid down. Now, a couple items of interest that we want to take a look at in chapter 13. Again, as a whole, chapter 13 basically gives us the boundaries of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. But a couple of verses we want to look at. Verse 22 in chapter 13 says, "The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them." Balaam was this diviner that Balak, king of Moab, called for and hired to curse the children of Israel. Remember again, when Moses was bringing the children of Israel up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, when they got by the Moabites, Balak, king of Moab, was fearful. And so he called for this fellow, this soothsayer, Balaam, to come and place a curse on the children of Israel. But as he got closer, the Lord was speaking to him, "You shall not curse them, but you will only speak blessings." So four different times, Balaam's words were blessings over the children of Israel. And Balak said, "Look, you just robbed yourself of a reward, because I was going to bless you if you would have cursed them." And it seems like the story ends right there. In the very next chapter that we read in the Bible, we find the Moabite and the Midianite women coming over and leading the guys in Israel off into fornication and off into idolatry. That brought the judgment of God upon them, and many people were wiped out in Israel at that time. What we read about in a different passage is that Balaam, though he could not curse the children of Israel directly, he taught Balak, the king of Moab, how to throw a stumbling block in front of Israel so they would bring a curse upon themselves. And we find Balaam dwelling with the Moabites here. They were in that part of the land, and he was one of the ones that was killed when the children of Israel went through. Another item of interest to draw your attention to in verse 14 of chapter 13, it says, "Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them." So as you have the various tribes getting their land allotment, Levi didn't get any. He would have cities that would be scattered throughout the land, and the way they lived was by the offerings of the rest of the tribe. The reason why is because they were to be the ministers of the Lord. They were to not only minister to the Lord, but they were also to be the spokespeople, the one that taught the children of Israel about God and his ways. Look at the last verse of chapter 13. It says in verse 33, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them." Now, if you were presented with a hunk of dirt or the Lord, what would you take? I think Levi got the better end of the deal, to be honest with you. From Levi came the priests. These were the ministers, again, unto the Lord and the ministers for the Lord. In the New Testament, the church is referred to as a kingdom of priests. So that makes all of us really ministers, again, unto the Lord and ministers for the Lord, to allow him to use us, to speak through us to a world that needs to hear about him. And we're not, as Levi was not, to be engaged or consumed with the affairs of the land, but rather ministering for the Lord. So the Bible tells us that we are not to be consumed with the affairs of this life. Rather, we're to hold on to things loosely down here and keep our eyes focused heavenward on what the Lord would have us to do. Final item of interest here in chapter 13 is verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day." This would be the pagan people that were on, again, this is the eastern side of Jordan, and they weren't able to utterly drive them out. This will bite them in the end. In the end, these guys will be a negative influence to them that will ultimately lead them into idolatry. We get to chapter 14, and we look at how the land was divided. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them." Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribe. So what they did is they cast lots to see who got what. And tradition says they had an urn, one that was filled with the names of each tribe and another one that was filled with the boundaries of each parcel. And they would pick one name and one set of boundaries, put it together, and okay, this is what you get. And to us, it seems like happenstance, doesn't it? Well, you get whatever comes out of the urn. But in reality, God was apportioning that land specifically, for it tells us in Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The Lord knew who he wanted to give each piece of ground, and they did it through lots. Now, the way we discern the Lord's will today is not by casting lots, not by throwing dice or flipping a coin. The way we do that is by seeking him. The Lord told his disciples that he would give them the Holy Spirit who would lead them and guide them into all truth. So if you have a decision to make, don't flip a coin. Seek the Lord. I believe he will show you as long as we have open hearts for him. Okay, verses 6 through 15 of chapter 14 tell us about Caleb. It says, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. You remember when Moses sent the spies into the land. They had just come out of Egypt. They had gone to Mount Sinai. They were there approximately a year. They received the law. They also received the instructions on how to build this portable worship sanctuary called the tabernacle. Then they headed for the southern border of the land of Canaan. Moses sent 12 spies into the land. Spy out the land, see what it's like. Kind of getting a game plan on how to take it. The spies came back, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a very favorable report. They said, yeah, there's cities in the land. Yeah, there's giants in the land, but it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and we can take it. And it says that they brought back a huge cluster of grapes that they had to carry on a pole between the two of them. In fact, that right there, that symbol, is the symbol of the Ministry of Tourism in Israel today. And so it's the land flowing with abundance, the land flowing with milk and honey. But the other 10 spies came back with a very negative report. You might say that they saw the glass half empty instead of half full. They came back and they said, there's giants in the land. The cities have walls that are fortified up to heaven. We're like grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight. There's no way we can take the land. We're going to get killed in the land. They're going to abuse our children. They're going to abuse our wives. It would be better if we had died in Egypt. It would be better if we had died in this wilderness. And there was a great riot that took place at that time. They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. And finally, the Lord spoke and he said, okay, you think it's better that you die in this wilderness? Then that's what's going to happen. Every single one of you will die in the wilderness. They went on the longest funeral march in history, some 40 years, actually 38 years, that they wandered in the wilderness till that elder generation from 20 years old and above, every single one of them ended up dying in the wilderness. It would be their kids that they feared for that would go in and possess the land. The only two that were allowed to go was Joshua and Caleb. And here Caleb's saying, remember back then, I was 40 years old. We went into the land, I came back, I gave a good report. And he's bringing this up here and he's saying, you remember that Moses promised me that I could have that same piece of land that I walked in and saw when we went some 45 years. He's going to tell us some 45 years earlier. So verse 9 says, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. But now here I am this day, 85 years old. And like I mentioned last week, it's from the age of Caleb, this passage right here, that we can discern how long it took for Joshua to conquer the land. For he tells us that he was 40 years old when they were at Kadesh Barnea, ready to go into the land. Now he lets us know that he's 85 years old. Remember that they wandered from that point at Kadesh Barnea for 38 years until they entered into the promised land. So 38 years, Caleb's 40, 78 years old. Caleb enters into the land. They conquer the land. They gain control of it. He's now 85. The conquest of the land, approximately 7 years. Now listen what he says. He's 85. And he says in verse 11, as yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. This is one tough old man right here. 85 years old, and he's ready to go in and not just say, okay, you kids, you go get the land for us. He's ready to go in and fight. And so he says in verse 12, now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, the giants, and that the cities were great and fortified, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, that is, city of Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Again, the Anakim were the giants. And then the land had rest from war. You see here the faith and the courage of Caleb. He's 85 years old. This is a land that is in mountainous territory. This is a land where there are giants, and yet he says, give me this mountain. I can go in there. If the Lord is with me, I can take those giants. If God be for me, who can be against me? You see the tremendous example that Caleb is for us. For we face not literal mountains and literal giants, but we do face mountains, difficult problems in our life, difficult circumstances. Giants, you might say, giant problems. And how do we handle them when we come to them? Do we come to them like Caleb does, with faith in the Lord and courage that God can do all things? Oh, Lord God, you have created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing too difficult for you. Or do we come to him going, Lord, I got these big problems. I don't know what I'm going to do. We got a great example here with Caleb, a man of faith, a man of courage. And we read the key. It says three times, if you noticed, that he wholly followed the Lord. In other words, he followed God with everything he had. He completely trusted him. And therefore, God was able to work in his life and through his life. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He's looking for people. It's like he's panning the globe, looking for those faithful ones that trust him with all of their heart so he can work in their life and through their life and do wonderful, mighty things in the world today. The Bible says that it is impossible to please God without faith. For those who come to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so Caleb here, an awesome example to us. Well, we come to chapter 15 and we have the land of Judah, the land that's allotted to Judah in verse 1. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And then again, it goes on through the chapter and gives the various boundaries of Judah. And if you take a look on the map, you can see that Judah got quite a large portion there in the southern part of the land of Canaan. Now, as we look at verses 13 through 19, it shows us, it tells us about Caleb going in and conquering the area of Hebron. It says in verse 13 of chapter 15, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua. Namely, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmi, the children of Anak. This is one of the reasons we're not reading through all of the verses, because of the names and whatnot. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. Verse 16, and Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give Achsa, my daughter's wife. So like a little incentive here to help conquer the land. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it and gave him Achsa's daughter's wife. Now it was so when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? She answered, give me a blessing since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. You see the forcefulness here of his daughter. It's kind of like dad, like daughter. Caleb is like, give me this mountain. I can take it. The Lord will be with me. And his daughter is much the same. I want this piece of ground. I want these springs. And so she acquires them. Now in the remainder of the chapter, we look at the cities of Judah, a number of them that are mentioned right here. But one of the items of interest we want to focus in on is the last verse of chapter 15, verse 63. It says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Much like their brethren on the eastern side of Jordan, there was a pocket that they could not get rid of. David would actually take Jerusalem in his time, many, many years later, and conquer the Jebusites. Again, the problem here is these guys are going to end up being thorns in their sides. We look at chapter 16, and it speaks of the land that would be allotted to Joseph's sons. Verse 1, chapter 16, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east and so forth. And if you jump down to verse 5, it says the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. And then if you would, jump quickly to chapter 17, verse 1. It says there was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. Now, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob, remember, his name was changed to Israel. And it was through these 12 sons that we have the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph being one of those sons. But you don't see an allotment of land given to Joseph. Rather, you see an allotment of land given to his two sons, one to Ephraim and also one to Manasseh. And of course, remember Manasseh, they split up half on one side of the Jordan, half on the other. It shows us that Joseph really inherited twice as much as his other brothers. He received really the right of the firstborn, the double inheritance. Now, Reuben technically was the firstborn of Jacob. But you remember, Reuben forfeited his birthright because he went into his father's concubine. And then remember, Simeon and Levi, they would have been next in line, but they kind of had a black mark on themselves as well because they went and wiped out the inhabitants of Shechem when they had defiled their sister, Dinah. Judah, I guess you might say, would have been next. It was from Judah that the kings came. But Joseph, way down the line, is the one who received the double portion. Now, Joseph actually was a firstborn, though not the firstborn of Jacob. He was the firstborn of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. And so we see not a tribe of Joseph here in the Promised Land, but two tribes allotted to his two children, Ephraim and also Manasseh. Now, again, some items of interest. In chapter 16, I want you to take a look at verse 10. It says, and they did not, this is referring to Ephraim, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Also look in chapter 17 at verses 12 and 13. It says, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. And again, the problem is that these guys are going to become a negative influence to the children of Israel. They're going to influence them to the point of leading them astray into idolatry. And the problem with that is this will bring God's chastening hand of judgment upon his own people. Now, turn with me really quickly back to your left to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is where Moses is instructing the younger generation before they go into the promised land. Chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And this is the reason why. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the result will be, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And this is exactly what we see taking place when we get to the book of Judges. They have these negative influences in the land. They end up leading them into idolatry. And then God's chastening hand of judgment comes down upon his own people. In addition to this being a historical lesson, there's also a spiritual principle here. It's all too easy for the believer to tolerate the pet sin in his or her life. That thing in your life will ultimately come back and bite you and take you down. You have to deal with whatever sin you're hanging on to in your life decisively, radically, and harshly, or it'll take you out. I'll give you an example. We were kind of preempted our programming last night, and in place of Jay Sekulow Live at 6:30, we aired a special on a Christian singer named Clay Cross. Anybody ever remember Clay Cross from about 10 years ago, I think he came on the music scene, something like that. Tremendous singer. He came on a song called I Surrender All. Not the one we have in the hymn, just powerful. Powerful singer, high caliber singer. He won a number of Dove Awards, New Artist of the Year and all. And then all of a sudden you didn't hear from him. And I remember wondering over the years, you didn't hear good nor bad from Clay Cross. I remember, what happened to Clay Cross? And then just a couple of weeks ago, we received this CD in the mail, a radio program was put together as a testimony on his life. Clay was exposed to pornography when he was a youngster. And after he got married, he gave an inch to the flesh, you might say, and it took a mile, came flooding back into his life, and ultimately devastated him when he was on the crest of his career. I mean, think about it. He rises suddenly up into stardom, into the Christian music scene, and he's winning all these awards on all of these shows. People know who he is. He's able to really share all of this great music with the Christian population. But inside, there's this secret sin, this pet sin, that he hasn't dealt with decisively, radically, harshly, and it ended up taking him down. What happened is he started losing his voice. It's not that he couldn't sing at all, but he testifies in this radio program, and he says that it took him twice as much effort to sing, and he got about half the results. And so he's wondering, what's going on? You know, here, this is what has brought him this success, and he's wondering, what is going on in my life? So he goes to see this vocal coach in Nashville, who just happened to be a pastor. And the first thing that this man said to Clay was, Clay, how's your walk? And Clay began to sob. And that was the beginning of the restoration process for Clay and his wife. And they wrote a book together on what this sin can do. This sin is devastating so many people in the Christian community today. It's so easily accessible, isn't it? Pornography used to be kind of difficult to get it. You have to either go to the local liquor store or into one of those shady theaters. Now you just flip on the internet. Nobody knows you're doing it. And it's grabbed hold of a lot of people in the Christian community. And friends, if you give the flesh an inch, it will take a mile, and ultimately it will take you down like it took Clay down. But praise the Lord, God is a God of restoration of what God has done in this man's life. But get the point. You give the flesh an inch, it's going to take a mile. It will wipe you out. It will take you down. Listen to what Jesus said concerning sin. He said in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, it's not a slap on the wrist. It's cut it off and cast it far from you. He said, it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What is he saying? He's saying that you're to deal with sin in your life decisively, radically, and harshly. You have to cut it off or it's going to cut you down. So here the example that we have before us with the children of Israel leaving these thorns in the land. It's ultimately going to take them down. It's a great spiritual lesson for all of us. Moving on from here, verses 14 through 18, back in Joshua chapter 17. Verses 14 and 18 deal with Ephraim and Manasseh actually wanting more territory. It says in verse 14 of chapter 17, then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Bethshan and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. You contrast here those of Ephraim and Manasseh with Caleb. Caleb, a man of faith and courage. Give me that mountain. I don't care if there's giants there. I'll go and take it. With that of Ephraim, we don't have enough land here. Do you sense a little bit of whining in this passage? It's not big enough for us. Well, go cut down the trees. Well, it still wouldn't be big enough. Plus, we've got iron chariots over there. And again, we come back to how do we respond when we hit the giants in our lives, the mountains in our lives? Are we the whiners? Are we men and women of faith saying, God, nothing's too difficult for you. You can do anything in this situation. Now in chapter 18, we look at the remainder of the land that's to be divided. It says, now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. And so they've moved the camp from Gilgal, which is down by Jericho, up to the central part of the land of Canaan, to Shiloh. And this is where the tabernacle, this portable worship sanctuary, would be located for some 300 years. And it says in verse 2, but there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? It's interesting. It's like these seven tribes seem to be content in just being nomads. And remember that they had been wanderers for some 40 years when they were in the wilderness. This is what this generation is used to. And Joshua is saying, no, you need to go in. Don't neglect this. You need to go in and take the land. Verse 4, pick out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And so in the remainder of this passage through verse 10, it shows how three guys from each tribe went out and surveyed the rest of the land, and they brought these borders back to Joshua. And then the land was, again, by lot given to the remaining tribes. Verse 11 and following, it says, now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families. And that carries on through the rest of chapter 18. And so we see Benjamin has an allotment right there in the central parts of the land of Canaan. Chapter 19 basically just gives us the boundaries for the remaining tribes. It starts with Simeon, who, if you notice, was actually had its portion in the center of the allotment for Judah. And ultimately, they would be kind of swallowed up by Judah. They were surrounded as far as their borders went by them. And then would come Zebulun up in the north, and then Issachar also up in the north. Then the land of Asher, which is on the Mediterranean up in present-day Lebanon, and also Naphtali, which is up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, where much of Jesus' ministry took place. And then finally, Dan, that is down on the Mediterranean, just north of Philistine territory. And they ultimately, we're going to find from the book of Judges, they're going to kind of pick up tent stakes and head towards the northern extremities and have their allotment up there. In closing, verse 49 of chapter 19. It says, when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. I want you to point out just in those last couple of verses here, Joshua, he's the leader. He's the leader. He's the one who's led them to victory and conquering the land. He's the one that divided up the land. And yet he's the last one, did you notice, to get his allotment, the place where he's going to dwell. And the place that he gets, it's not like the Jordan Plain, this great land area for raising cattle. It's mountainous, it's infertile, and it's a rugged territory that he takes. It's a great example of what a leader should be. Not picking out the best part for them, but letting the others get first pick and then taking basically what's left over. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verses 26 and 27, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. In reality, this is what Joshua did. He served his people in giving them their inheritance. Joshua is a great type or a great picture of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Joshua's name is made up of the same two words that Jesus' name is made up of. Joshua is how we pronounce in English the Hebrew word, and Jesus is how we pronounce in English the Greek form of that name. And the name is made up of the two names, one name, God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah, and the word for salvation. Remember, the angel said, you shall name his name, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, he's not only connected to Jesus here just in his name, but also in his actions. For in this passage in Matthew, Jesus speaking, he went on to say in Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the king of the universe that left heaven, came to this earth, humbled himself in becoming a man, and not only became a man, but became a servant, and the ultimate servant, that he gave his life on Calvary's cross so that we can be forgiven of our sins, so that we can not only have the guarantee of heaven, but that we can also have a personal relationship with God right now. And it's all because of what Jesus has done. You see, it's sin that separates a man from God. And the Bible says we are all sinners. And if we were all honest, we would all raise our hands and say, yes, I'm not perfect. I've missed God's mark of perfection. But Jesus came to die for our sins. He came to take our judgment upon himself. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, your sin is wiped away, and you can again not only have the guarantee of heaven, but you can have a personal relationship with God right now. So many people are searching for meaning and purpose in their lives, and Jesus is the one that can give it. Jesus said concerning the devil, he said, the thief only comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's what he wants to do in everybody's life. He wants to make you miserable. But Jesus said of himself, I've come that they may have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, a life that's truly worth living. Well, how do you receive that? If you're not a Christian and you're listening to this, let's say, how do I get that? I'm not that good. I've made a lot of bad mistakes. How do I do that? The way you do it is simply by humbling yourselves and admitting, I am a sinner, and ask Jesus to forgive you and to make you the person that he wants you to be. It's that simple. It's a gift. The Bible says that we're saved by grace. That word grace means God's unmerited favor. It's something we could never earn. We're saved by grace through faith. That's our part. In believing him, in receiving it. You're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Lest anyone should boast. Nobody in this room, nobody on this planet can say, well, I was good enough, and so God saved me. It doesn't work that way. It's a free gift. And God has given you, he's given me, the power to choose whether to receive that gift or to reject that gift and say, no thanks, I'm going to do life my own way. And when you do that, you miss out on so much. God has so much to offer. And it's through, again, humbling yourself and saying, I am a sinner. Lord, forgive me and make me the person you want me to be. And if that's what you want, then humbly come before him and just pray a simple prayer. Jesus, I've failed in so many ways. I am a sinner, and I want you to forgive me, and I want you to make me the person you want me to be. And I can guarantee you by the authority of God's word, he will do that. And it will radically change your life. And it'll give you a life filled with meaning and purpose. And you'll be more like Caleb. You'll be the one saying, man, I can take that mountain because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. So if that's you and that's what you want, then I encourage you to seek the Lord while he may be found. Father, again, we thank you for the time we could spend here. What a blessing it is to see the examples in Caleb's life and Joshua's life, and most importantly, in just seeing what you have done for us by sending Jesus. Lord, we just rest in that and thank you so much for him. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be working in all of our hearts, that you'd fill us with boldness, that we might be salt and light to a thirsty and to a dark world. And Lord, if there are any that are listening that have never come to you to receive the gift of eternal life and abundant life that you have, Father, may they open their hearts this morning, I pray, to receive you and all the blessings that you have. You're so good to us. We love you and we thank you so much. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.